Our scripture text this morning is Habakkuk 3, 1 through 15. We are going through the book here and have arrived at chapter 3, and we won't cover this much material today, but it is kind of a section, so we'll read that much and then focus particularly on verses 1 through 2 really, and then what Habakkuk is doing in 3 through 15, which is meditation. This is a prayer of Habakkuk's, and it's also a song. It has those characteristic descriptions of a song that we see in the Psalms. So we have, it is according to Shigionoth, and we're not certain what that means. According to John Gill, it could mean according to variable songs or tunes. It has the customary Selah in there, which we don't know what that means either. Many think it means like a pause, an interlude of some sort. You see that in verses 3, 9, and 13. And then in verse 19, which is not part of the reading this morning, it ends with, for the choir director on stringed instruments. So, starting in verse 1 and going through 15. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. So going back to verse 2, Habakkuk says, Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. What report is that? Most likely, he's referring to the coming wrath on Judah, which was the subject matter in chapter 1 at the very beginning. And that's going to, of course, be meted out by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And Habakkuk wasn't exactly excited about that news, that to deal with the wickedness in Judah, God was going to raise up the Chaldeans to come in as a punishing instrument to take care of the wickedness there. And this is likely, most likely, the fear-inducing report to which Habakkuk refers. I've heard the report about you and I fear. Because that fits best with the context of the book. And also, if we look at just at the end of verse 2, where he says there at the end, in the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. So it is God's wrath that Habakkuk is fearing. And then you look down at verse 16, and he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the days of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. So he's been told they're coming, they're going to come in and wipe you out, and I've just got to sit here and wait for it. And that's what he's fearing and trembling. And so I have heard the report about you and I fear. Even though he's a believer, and he is a friend of God, and he's at peace with God, God's wrath coming upon the nation in which you live is not a cakewalk. It gets difficult for believers as well. When God deals with a whole nation around you, and the way he typically does that, which includes things like war and famine and deprivation and disease and so forth, a loss of freedom, and so on, it's not a walk in the park. We don't know what became of Habakkuk. We don't know if he lived long enough to see the day that he dreaded. We don't know if he died in the process of the takeover and the siege, or whether he was hauled off to Babylon like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't know if his life was spared, but even if it was, war, as they say, is hell. And especially so when you know in advance that you are going to lose, your side will lose. And the prospect of America's judgment should make us tremble as well. God seems to be already judging us in a number of ways, and if he finishes the job, it's not going to be fun. Because of the fear, Habakkuk prays. That's what we should do when we are in fear, when we're trembling, when the prospect of the future makes us dreadful. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he prays for revival. That's where we get that term. It doesn't come up that often in Scripture, but this is one of the places that it does. Revive your work. It's a verb there, not a noun. But this is one of those places from which we get that idea. The word for revive in the original has a range of meanings, which are to continue in life, to be quickened from sickness, to revive someone from sickness, or from discouragement, or from being faint or weak, or from death, to refresh, to restore, to recover. He says, Lord, revive your work. What is the work? Well, it's the work of fulfilling his promises, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. When you go back to Genesis 3:15, we have the first promise, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. A very clear reference to Christ, clear now. And so Habakkuk is praying, Lord, revive your work. There is this promise that you would send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. I don't see that yet. And he's praying, revive that work. Don't let that work fall to the ground. Revive it. Or if we advance forward to Abraham and then find another promise there where he says in Genesis 12 to Abraham, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul teaches us that that seed of Abraham in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed is Christ. In Habakkuk's day, he hadn't come yet. And so there is waiting for that. And so Habakkuk could rightly say, I don't see all the families of the earth being blessed in Christ. And we could even say that today in some sense, though certainly more than in his day. But revive that work. Or his promise to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where he said, I will raise up a prophet from among you. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So, Lord, where is this great prophet that you said you would raise up and send? Revive your work. His promise to David, where he said, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, how can that be if Judah, well, all the northern tribes have already fallen. Judah is the last. And that's where the king is, the son of David. And if you're saying the Chaldeans are going to come and they're going to wipe us out and destroy everything, what becomes of that promise, Lord? Lord, revive your work. And then there's those promises of the worldwide saturation of the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God, which we looked at a few weeks ago in Habakkuk 2:14, where the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What about that, Lord? Revive your work. Didn't you just tell me that? Didn't you tell me that was going to be the case? How does that fit with this judgment that's coming? And so revive your work. Then there's just one more, Psalm 110. There's many others I could read. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Where is that promise? What about that, Lord? What about that work you promised? And so when Habakkuk is praying, revive your work, he perhaps has a number of these things in mind. And Lord, if you're going to bring up the Babylonians to destroy what remains of us, what will become of this work of yours and all these promises of yours? And so this is his burden. And in those days, before the gospel had gone forth to the Gentiles, before it was apparent that the children of Abraham are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, as Paul teaches us, including Gentiles. But at that time of redemptive history, it was impossible to distinguish the kingdom of God from the nation of Israel. They were just simply one and the same. And this is Habakkuk's struggle, and this is why he's praying, O Lord, revive your work. Give life to that which is dying and ready to expire. He uses this phrase in the midst of the years, and a number of interpretations are out there on that. And I can't be dogmatic by any means at all, but I can just throw my two cents into the pile of change. I think it might be a reference to the fact that in Habakkuk's time, this was in the middle, so to speak, or the midst of redemptive history. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the nation came in 586 BC, and he's prophesying before that, obviously. But how far in advance, we're not sure. But much work had been done already in the preceding centuries. But there was a lot of unfinished work yet to be done, as we just noted, and a lot of unfulfilled prophecies. So in that sense, perhaps he's in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years of God's redemptive plan. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Don't let everything fall to the ground and falter and peter out and die in the middle of the project, Lord, is perhaps what he's saying. The phrase here is what they call a chiasm in Hebrew. It's like a poetic device where you've got four phrases and the outer two are different and the middle two are the same. So you have revive your work there in the middle of that. And repeating itself is a poetic device. Revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. He then says, in wrath, remember mercy. And we can see from this that God is both. He is a God of wrath and he is a God of mercy. It's not one or the other. Men like to reduce God down to something that they can either handle in their limited logical brain, or they just simply have emotional preferences for one or the other. So they like to dispense with certain things of God's attributes to whittle it down to what they prefer, which is really no different than the graven image sin of the second commandment. But there are some who know only of a God of wrath, You think of the parable of the talents and the attitude of the man who had one talent and he went and buried it in the ground. And then when the day of account came, he said, "Well, I knew, Master, that you're a hard man. And you reap where you did not sow, and you gather where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, what you have is yours." That's the attitude of a person who thinks of God only as harsh. He's just unfair. He takes what doesn't belong to him. It goes through and pillages and rapes and steals from people. He's exacting and demanding in an unfair way. And he's representing the wicked there in the parable. So unrighteous people think of God this way. Deep down inside, they think of God as harsh and unfair. They don't see their own sin, so they think of all the bad things that happen to them in life as God shafting them and treating them very unfairly. He has no reason to punish them in their mind. But the same wicked people like to then invent a new God more to their liking, a God who is only mercy, a God of love who will never punish anyone, never send anyone to hell. So they try hard to believe in that substitute God, but deep down they really believe God, the one true God, is harsh. But God cannot be reduced in this way. God is who He is, and His glory extends far beyond the carnal conceptions or preferences of men. God has fierce wrath and anger, as we see a lot in this section that we read. He also has infinite and tender mercy. And He revealed Himself as both to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when he passed by him. The Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So you see both love and mercy and forgiveness side by side with He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Habakkuk acknowledges here that God is both just and merciful. He's both wrath and love. And he uses that, actually, to plead for God's mercy in the midst of wrath. In wrath, remember mercy. He knows wrath is coming. And it doesn't seem that he has any sense that it could be averted. In Jeremiah 18, there's this, you know, conditionality laid out. Well, if I promise judgment upon a people, and if they repent, then I will relent concerning the judgment I promised I would bring on them. That scenario isn't really laid out of the possibility for Habakkuk. It's just, it's too late. And judgment's coming. And Judah deserves it. And the Chaldeans, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to bring them in, and they're going to tear you apart. And they're the rod of my anger. But Habakkuk prays, "O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Don't wipe us out entirely." Ezekiel had a similar response when he had a vision of God striking down the wicked in Jerusalem. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads." This is instructive. And when you get to Revelation 13 with the mark of the beast and the seal on the foreheads, this is alluding back to this. "Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others," he said in my hearing, "go through the city after him and strike. And do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women. But do not touch any man in whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, "Alas, Lord God, you are destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem." He's basically saying what Habakkuk said, "In wrath, remember mercy. Don't kill all of us." Amos said something similar. I mean, that this is the way he responded to the wrath of God in Amos 7, 1 through 2. Thus the Lord God showed me, again, this is a vision, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. And when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. In wrath, remember mercy. So what about today? Are we living in a wicked nation like America? Should we follow this example and pray as Habakkuk did? I think so. There's alarming similarities, obviously, between Habakkuk's situation and ours. He was prophesying while Judah was exceedingly wicked, but still standing. Remember what he said at the beginning of chapter 1, how long, O Lord, will I cry out for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Sounds a bit too familiar, doesn't it? That's the moral condition of Judah in his day. And our depravity as a nation is well known to you. The hatred for God, the rejection of His Word, the false churches, the greed, the sexual immorality, the profanity, the idolatry and laziness and drunkenness and drug use and violence, the murder of the unborn. And yet, we're still standing. In Habakkuk today, the judgment had already begun in all of this sin being given over to it. The Chaldeans hadn't yet arrived. The land had not yet been invaded. The troops hadn't shown up and started demolishing one city after another and all the strongholds. They're still up. The troops were not outside the walls of Jerusalem, you know, gathering and cutting off the food supply, making sure no food or water can go in or out. And then the long wait where you just starve them out. And then they eventually start cooking and eating their own children. That hadn't arrived yet. The economy was perhaps still humming. And that's where we are today. I don't know that we'd say it's humming, but we go to the stores and for the most part, the things we want are still there. Shelves are getting a little more bare these days, but we're still doing okay. As a nation, we seem to be getting more stiff-necked and brazen by the day. But we're still standing. Restaurants are still open. We're hardly emaciated. When we turn on the faucet, water still comes out. Our cars are still getting us where we want to go. The internet still works. Life is still good in some ways. Compared to much of the rest of the world, this is where you would want to live. If you had to pick a place on earth to live, this is pretty much it. But Habakkuk saw through all that and saw what was coming in the future, and we should see what's coming our way. Because God hasn't changed, and the law, you will reap what you sow, is an inflexible one. And it's also a pretty good predictor of the future. Without repentance, our future as a nation is extremely predictable. I don't have to be a prophet to say that. So what do we do? Well, what did Habakkuk do? He prayed for revival. Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And we should likewise pray. We're no longer in the midst of the years. We are in the last days. Peter actually said they're in the last days in Acts chapter 2. So for 2,000 years, in some sense, we've been in the last days. He also said, referring to his readers and hearers, upon you, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we're not in the midst anymore. We're obviously closer, much closer to the end. But there is still work to be done. such that we can say, revive your work in the midst of the years. It would seem from Romans 11 that Israel is supposed to be grafted back into the vine, and that that ingrafting will be like life from the dead, amongst the, not only from amongst them, but from amongst the Gentiles. So we can pray, Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. What about that promise? The Lord promised to build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Lord, continue to establish and build your church. You told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yet by the day, it seems like your will is done less and less on earth than it is in heaven. Isn't there a basis to then pray, Lord, revive your work? Continue the work. Breathe new life into it again. Revive the drooping state of the church. Revive corporate worship. Revive family worship. Revive Lord's Day reverence. Revive discipleship. Revive our prayer meetings that have largely disappeared. Revive preaching. Revive generosity, love, and unity in your church. In wrath, remembering mercy. Lord, we know this is a depraved country, and we know we have not been above reproach ourselves. We know that this country deserves to be burnt to a crisp. We know the church in America has apparently not been very much of a salt in the earth to preserve that which is decaying and rotting. I don't see how things could be as bad as they are if it had been that kind of preservative influence. But Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Don't take away the candlestick. Don't snuff us out. Instead, restore us to our first love. Help us to repent and do the deeds we did at first. That should be our prayer. But this will be in vain if this is just another sermon on the subject that doesn't result in any change on the part of anybody. It's not enough to talk about it. To talk about revival, to talk about praying for revival, we must actually pray for revival. It's not enough for me to preach about repentance and for you all to hear a message about repentance. We must, each one of us, me included, repent of particular sins that we are indulging. Can't control the nation, all I, but I've got me for which I'm responsible. Perhaps it's the sin of prayerlessness altogether. Perhaps the neglect of a regular disciplined time of the Scripture in the morning or sometime during the day. Perhaps it's the sin of worldliness manifested in consumption of media drivel and vanity. Perhaps it's the sin of pornography or lust. The point is, it's useless to pray in wrath, remember mercy, if we're not willing to repent of our sins and change our ways and alter the status quo. The status quo is the problem. The status quo is why we're in this mess and why we're facing judgment. An addiction to the status quo and a commitment to remain in the status quo is guaranteed of wrath. So then we move to this long section here. And I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. We'll wait till next week to start looking at the various verses. I just want to kind of survey it and what Habakkuk's doing here. I think what he's doing is he's meditating on God and the works of God. That's what we see all the way through verse 15. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. That's God's wrath. And he stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. So God, in other words, is a difference maker. God comes down and everything starts to shake and rattle and come apart at the seams. And God is from everlasting. He has no beginning and no end. He doesn't change. And on it goes. He speaks of God's anger against his chastisements, the rods of chastisement. He speaks of the creation and the effect of God in this poetic way, which is very common in the prophets and in the Psalms. He talks about the radiance of God's gleaming spear and God's indignation. He marches through the earth and tramples the nations. And both describing things God has already done in the past. Think of the flood. Think of the destruction of various nations. Eventually it will be the destruction of Babylon itself, prophesied in chapter 2. And at the end of time, the destruction of all the nations. And God dealing with the wicked and laying them open from thigh to neck, a rather gruesome picture. And so Habakkuk is meditating on this. And meditation is not a Buddhist exercise where a person clears their mind. What does that even mean? How do you clear your mind? I don't want to attribute something to them they don't mean, but if they mean by that, you like clear your mind of all your thoughts, I don't think that's possible. Just try it sometime. Just try to clear your mind of all thoughts. Good luck with that. Think about nothing. What is nothing? Exactly. In the first place. And if you're thinking about nothing, you're thinking about something. If nothing is anything. The mind is an active thing. And insofar as you're conscious, and sometimes when you're not conscious, you're having dreams and it's still roaming around. So you'll have a challenging time trying to just think about one thing for any length of period of time. Without all kinds of other thoughts crowding in. That's hard enough as opposed to just clearing your mind or thinking about nothing. Meditation is not a Buddhist thing. It's a Christian discipline where you focus your mind very deliberately on a particular thing, particularly God or His works or His truth. And that's what Habakkuk is doing here in verses 3 through 15. He's focusing on God. He's thinking about God and who He is and what He does and what He's like, His eternal nature, His creative power, His wrath, His salvation. David's always doing this. David is a meditator. We see it in the Psalms, Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And to meditate in the temple of God on God. And that was the one thing he wanted to do in life. The one thing he asked of God. And when he's meditating on the beauty of the Lord, I don't think it's a theophany, an appearance in some sort of physical manifestation of the invisible God. With the physical eyes, I think he's pondering the nature of God as revealed from Scripture and from creation. Psalm 63, David again meditating. This is when he was in the wilderness of Judah. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." That's what those wake-ups in the middle of the night are for, old people. We're looking around. You know who I'm talking to. "You have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." Meditating on God in the night watches. But there's a practical nature here of meditation. Not that everything needs to be practical per se, but my point is that meditation is not just some duty that we perform with no perceivable benefit to us, as though it's just a benefit to God. Look, God is completely self-sufficient. He has no needs. He can't be benefited by us. It's for our benefit, meditation is. We need to contemplate God and His glory. That's what we need. And David did so in the wilderness of Judah, which was very likely a reference to his time fleeing from Saul. He's in a dry and weary land where there is no water, which describes his physical surroundings, but also probably the spiritual climate in many ways during the days of Saul. He's homeless. He's dwelling in caves. He's on the run, hunted by the king and his armies, cut off from the tabernacle of God and corporate worship. But he found joy. How? By meditating on God and His glorious character. That's how he kept his sanity. To see your power and your glory, he says, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Better than life. My life may be over soon. He may catch me, and I may be just doomed. It's the end of me. But your loving kindness is better than life. That's what keeps you out of the slough of despond. That's what Habakkuk is doing as well. Judgment's coming. Judah is going to be conquered and leveled to the ground. He's dreading their arrival. He's praying in wrath, remember mercy. But his solace is in this perfect God and the fact that he doesn't change. I don't know this from experience because I haven't been in jail for my faith, but I would imagine that those who've been imprisoned and tortured for their faith have survived mentally by meditation on God. It's the only thing that keeps them sane. They don't have anything else. They have no comforts or pleasures available to them. And I'm guessing that any meditation that occurs in prison without the help of provided Bibles, that's not exactly common in the history of the world for your jailers to hand you Bibles to read and provide you something you want. We're in a bit of an anomaly, and I'm not sure it always happens here either, but this is probably not uncommon for someone to be in prison and to have no Bible provided to them. So how do they meditate? Well, they will have had to have stocked their mind and heart with biblical truth in advance of getting to that point. It's a little late to show up then. My guess is they had Scripture hidden in their heart, memorized. It's hard to meditate if you've got nothing to work with. If you don't know Him well. And it's hard to know Him well if you don't know Scripture and have a steady diet of it. Prayer is the same way. It's hard to pray when you have a weak knowledge of Scripture. You quickly run out of things to say. Your mind starts wandering and meandering and other thoughts, and it becomes a painful and difficult process and self-defeating. Nobody wants to pray that way, aimlessly. So what happens is usually you just quit. I can't say this for sure, but there are certain Anabaptist groups who have a practice of what they call lucky dipping, you know, where you throw the Bible open and you drop your finger on the text and you don't prepare anything in advance. The Spirit's going to lead there. And I'm not saying that the Spirit never uses that, but from talking to some who have gone there, there's a feeling that the sermons become rather shallow because the person has not studied, has not meditated on the text before preaching on it. Sort of like, you know, the school report that back in your school days, you have to give an oral report on a subject. The wise thing to do prior to that oral report is to study the information. And so you have something intelligent to say. The foolish thing to do is to be lazy and not study and wing it. And you can only talk so long regarding the subject at hand intelligently before the tank's on empty. And after that point, when you've reached that point, you're just being a windbag if you talk further. If we were to pray, our mouths need something to work with. And if we're to meditate, our minds need spiritual knowledge from Scripture to meditate. If we're going to meditate on God, we have to know God. And if we can't know God apart from His revelation in the Scriptures of who He is. So I want to close with just a few challenges to meditation. These are not profound. You already know what the challenges are. One is the obvious. We haven't even thought about it. We haven't even thought about the need to meditate. We haven't even heard of it. We just thought of meditation as the Buddhist thing, not a Christian thing. So it just hasn't occurred to us. But the other obstacles have to do with those same obstacles to prayer, private prayer time, and Scripture time. We don't set aside time for it. We know we should. We even maybe feel guilty about our neglect, but we never repent of that. It never goes beyond feeling guilty. We don't change anything. We don't change our habits. We do set aside time for other things. A show we want to watch, a friend we want to see and visit, another book we would like to read. We set aside time to eat and we keep those appointments. We set aside time to shop, to check emails and do all manner of things. But we just don't ever set aside time in which we'll read the Bible and pray and meditate on God. And when you can think of it that way, it almost seems personal, doesn't it, against God? Like, He's the one we consistently neglect and don't leave any time for. Another thing is problem, we just don't feel any need, which is puzzling, because no one would say that. I don't need God. We wouldn't say that. We know that's ridiculous. But we act like we don't need Him. Our life is full of other things. And we have not come to the point of realizing the emptiness of those things with there being insufficient time with God. We may delude ourselves into thinking that we don't have time. So we rehearse how busy we are. And we're busy, that's true. How many things we have to do, but we use those things as an excuse. Here's David. I mean, there's more meditations of David, of course, than just the ones I read from the wilderness. He's the king of Israel, and he meditates. I think he probably had more responsibilities than you and I do as king of Israel. Lots of fires to put out. Lots of people wanting help with this and help with that. Talk about this. He had a huge family, much bigger than the families we have, and he seems to have probably neglected his children in some ways. They didn't turn out well. But he meditated. What's our excuse then? I wish I was just preaching to you. This had nothing to do with me, but I can't say that. Some of us have regular times in the car. We could be using those times in the car to meditate on Scripture, take a Scripture passage along, have it there, go over it in our minds, look back to it, work on memorizing it, thinking about what it means, what does it imply, what does this say about God, what does this teach me about Him, and then pray and praise Him for it. Instead of listening to talk radio or music all the time. So, beloved, let's repent of our failure to meditate on God, the most interesting being in the universe. Let's not just talk about how we need to change. Let's change without delay. If you delay, it's not going to happen. This sermon will quickly be forgotten and buried. While it's fresh on your mind, start a new habit, a new discipline. Pick a verse to take tomorrow to meditate on. Let that be your food for meditation that day. Maybe the whole week, a single verse, or maybe another one the next day. What does this tell you about God? All of us have spare moments throughout the day. Not everybody has car time. But moments we can utilize for that purpose. May God help us. May grace be with us all to convince us of the need, to give us the self-discipline and self-denial, and give us endurance so we don't quit. I seem to remember a story, and I apologize if I'm messing up the details a bit here, but someone up kind of high in a voice for the martyrs, was imprisoned, I believe. And he later was released, and he bemoaned the fact that he had spent so little time in memorizing Scripture, such that when he was in jail, he just had very little to work with. And he was reflecting upon that. Sadly, if I am remembering the situation right, he later fell into egregious sin and eventually committed suicide. I'm not suggesting, of course, by that if you fail to meditate, that's how your life's going to end. But it is a cautionary tale. And we do need to meditate. We do need to think on the Lord and to know Him and to spend more than a Sunday morning giving Him any attention. And I think it's safe to say that our very survival depends on it. Let's pray. Father, we confess our sins before You of neglecting You, of failing to think on You, failing to remember You, to meditate on You, failure to put You first, to seek first Your kingdom. We've made room and time for lots of other things, showing that we know how to do that, but not You. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us. We don't know if the judgment that surely is coming to our nation can be averted or not. We don't know the future, but we can look in the mirror and we can deal with the guy in the mirror and help us to do so. Help us to want to do so. Help us to learn the discipline of meditation. Help us to seek You for a revival of Your work. That would be our prayer, and that we would understand that's what's most important, and that's what needs to happen above all things. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.